Back in the book of Philemon. And let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching and the fellowship around the word this afternoon, shall we? Let's pray. Gracious, loving Father, we thank you that you are such a loving Father who receives sinners such as we are. And Father, I'm impressed with this word that we are looking at today. I'm impressed, dear Lord, with the call that you place upon us as your servants to receive one another as Christ has received us. That we look upon one another as Christ looks at us. For indeed, Father, you look at us like you look at the Savior himself. Lord, help us to have this kind of grace among us, this kind of fellowship among us. May our church be filled with people who have that gracious, loving, accepting attitude that Paul was calling upon Philemon to have. And Lord, if there be someone here who has a stubborn heart, who is resisting some repair in a relationship, oh, how I pray that the words that are preached today would touch that person's heart. And Father, we pray that you would bless every part of this message in Jesus' name. Amen. Philemon, this is the fourth week out of 5 weeks we'll be in this book. The first week we was an overview. The second week we covered the introduction and the thanksgiving and prayer section of Philemon up through verse 7. Last week we covered the first part of the main body of the letter. We covered verses 8 through 16. And today we'll take up four verses, verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. As we cover the second half of the body of the letter. And next week we'll do the concluding section and draw some concluding applications from the overall letter itself. So that's our game plan in getting through this very short letter to Philemon, the only letter that Paul addressed to a private personal individual. And so it's unusual in that instance, in that respect. It's short. Only has one chapter. It joins just a handful of other books in the Bible, which are only one chapter long. No chapter divisions, just verse divisions. But so as I get into the book of Philemon today, and as I get into this section, I want to recap the underlying story. This letter has an underlying story. As you well know, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that there is an event which triggered the writing of this book. You have three characters in the book, essentially, although some other names are mentioned, but you have three main characters around which the entire book revolves. There's the writer of the book, who is Paul the Apostle. You have Philemon himself, the one to whom the letter was written, a rich, wealthy landowner and slave owner, a Christian, a companion and fellow of Paul, a man who was led to the Lord Jesus Christ by the ministry of Paul. And then you have Onesimus himself, Onesimus being a slave, a runaway slave. And so the story is about this slave Onesimus who runs away from his wealthy master, this Christian Philemon, and attempting to distance himself between his master and his ultimate goal, which is freedom. He ran as far away as he could and hopefully to lose himself in the great crowds of the city of Rome. However, the grace of God sought him out. Have you thought about that? Ever thought back about how God brought you to Christ? How his grace tracked you down like a hound and looked for you and put you in a position where you heard the gospel and your heart was open to it? Do you shake your head sometimes and wonder how I and others around me can hear the same gospel and my heart is touched and theirs aren't? As you have this man Onesimus, who was hunted down like a hound and brought to the prisoner Paul, held in prison in Rome, and brought to Christ through the ministry of Paul. So both Onesimus and Philemon share this bond that they're not even aware of, that both of them were led to Christ, led to saving grace by the ministry of the Apostle Paul at two entirely different times, two entirely different locations. So Paul shared the gospel with Onesimus, repented, and he believed, was transformed and brought into the household of faith. And in the course of time, as Paul was discipling the unbeliever, it was determined that Onesimus needed to return to Philemon and face the music. However, as we shall see today, Philemon had some music to face also in this matter. Onesimus, he was going to learn, as Paul had determined, he was going to learn what it means to humble himself under the mighty hand of God. You know, folks, humility is at the heart of the gospel. No one can actually come to Christ unless there is a humility involved, unless there's a humble acceptance of the fact that I cannot save myself. Only God can save me. And it is so much at the heart of the gospel that the one who is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, about him was said, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And if we can see that the one who was the architect and giver of our salvation humbled himself that much, surely we can humble ourselves to do anything he asks us to do. And so that is something that Paul is going to keep right there before Philemon in this section of portion of scripture here today. Last week we saw how Paul prepared Philemon for a request. Now there is central to this book, central to this short letter, a request, a kernel right in the middle, a very pointed part of this book. It's aimed at this one place, which is a very pointed request that Paul has to make. And up through verse 16, he had not made that request. He'd been holding back and preparing Philemon to receive the request. He's preparing for several ways. By first of all, refusing to command Philemon to do what he should do. We saw that last week. He said, now listen, Philemon, as the apostle, I could command you to do that, but I don't want to do. I want to allow you wealthy master, I want you to act of your own free choice in this matter. Secondly, he's preparing him by making his appeal on the basis of love rather than the basis of force. He says, you already have within you, Philemon, this wonderful characteristic of love, which makes you to act in a loving way to all those around you. You demonstrate abundantly to the fellow saints around you your love. You already have that. I see that in you. So on the basis of something you already have in you, I'm going to make this request. Third, by appealing to Philemon's love and pity for Paul himself. He said, and Paul says, you know, I'm just an old man. And not only that, I'm in prison. So appealing to Philemon's love and pity for him is another foundation that he's using to prepare Philemon for this request. He also prepared him by reintroducing Onesimus to him in a most positive way. He said, this one is redeemed. This one has been transformed by the gospel. And this one is a true brother in Christ. All of these positive things. We don't see Paul referring to him at any time in this preparation period as a slave. And to the very end, he says, now I want to receive him not as a slave, but more than a slave. I want to receive him as a beloved brother. Finally, he prepared Philemon by pointing him to the sovereignty of God at work. He said, perhaps there was another power at work here. Perhaps he was parted from you. He was separated from you for a very good reason, that he might be renewed to you and returned to you permanently as a brother in Christ. And implied in that statement, as we saw last week, was the sovereignty of God at work. So consider this, Philemon. The sovereignty of God was probably at work as well. Paul ended the previous section of his letter by showing Philemon the reality of Onesimus standing before God, the reality as an equal of Philemon. He said he's no longer a slave, but more than a slave, he's a beloved brother. He's an equal with you. That was the reality of it. I want you to understand, Philemon, whether you accept this or not, whether you experience it subjectively or not, the objective reality is that this former slave of yours is a brother in Christ. He is your equal before God. In the four verses before us this afternoon, first of all, Paul shifts the attention from Onesimus and refocuses his attention on his relationship with Philemon. So Philemon now is going to become a main character in these four verses, whereas last week it seemed like we were really looking very carefully at Onesimus. Now Paul says, I'm going to talk about you a little bit, Philemon, because you have a very important role in this to play. In fact, there is, as we shall see in this letter, far more at stake for Philemon than there is for Onesimus. How Philemon is going to respond to Paul's request is going to be very instructive, not only for him and his own spiritual future, but also for the entire church. Here we find in these verses at the very last, Paul's making a formal, clear request concerning Onesimus. And although his request is going to be couched in the imperative, it's going to sound like a command. It's not going to really be a command, because the entire point of his letter is to say, I don't want this to be a command. I want you to respond out of a heart of love. I want you to respond because the Holy Spirit's leading you to do this. And in the process, though, of this, he brings up the issue of reparations for possible damages, in which Paul offers to pay Onesimus' debt in exchange for Philemon's meeting that request. And we're going to see also, as we look at this, that this clearly illustrates Paul's Christology, his understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and all Christ is, that Christ became what we are so that we might become what he is. I was struck this morning as our pastor neared the end of his sermon by the points of intersection between this story of Philemon and Onesimus and the story of the prodigal son and the elder brother and the Lord's compassion for them and the position that Jesus Christ played as the real true elder brother and what he did in order to rescue sinners like you and me. And that's going to come out as we look at this portion of the scripture. Paul recognized that Onesimus represented a testing of Philemon's faith. He knows that Philemon's willingness to exchange his personal rights concerning Onesimus for a generous response to Paul's appeal will not only produce better koinonia in the church, but also demonstrate publicly that he has been transformed by God's salvation-creating grace. You said koinonia. What do you mean by that? Koinonia. What is that? Well, we're going to discuss that briefly in a few moments because we've already taken that matter up earlier. But there is something that Paul wants to have happen in the church. Paul wants to see something increased in the church, something good going on in the church there that met in Philemon's house. And how Philemon responds to Onesimus is going to enhance that good thing that Paul calls koinonia. As we look at this passage, we'll see Paul acting on behalf of both of these men. He's going to be making his request for a gracious reception for Onesimus, but at the same time, he seeks to secure Philemon's honor and standing in his own church. Now to the text, where we discover a Christ-centered and gospel-oriented way of living and handling relationships. Don't you think we ought to handle all of our relationships and live out our lives in a way that reflects the gospel? That's exactly what Paul wanted Philemon to do. And if I could give you an overall bird's eye view of this, it's as if Paul was saying, Philemon, I want you to act like Christ toward Onesimus. And that's the essence of the gospel ministry. Verse 17 is the request itself. I'm going to read it to you in the ESV. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. He starts off with so, or therefore, in other translations, therefore, so, which points us back to the propositions which preceded all of this. All this groundwork, which we've just recapped, laying out the foundation and basis for this request and giving reasons to Philemon why he should have a very positive response to this request. So, because of all of this, because of all this the love that you share, and because of Onesimus' position as you're in reality your equal, etc. Because of all of that, see, Paul is making it clear that he counts Onesimus as a partner in the faith, and his son, and his beloved brother. And now he draws Philemon's attention to the fact that he too is a partner in the household of faith, this community of faith that he calls koinonia. He refers to that over in verse 6. Let's go back to verse 6 and take a look at that. He says, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective." The word sharing of your faith right there is koinonia. This is it's a very important word. It's translated communication in the King James Version in front of you. It's translated sharing here in the ESV. It's translated fellowship in the New American Standard. All of them are very good translations, all of them casting this different, slightly different light on the same word. It has to do with the mutuality of the Christian life in the church, which springs from a common participation in the body of Christ. We are all members of the body of Christ. Therefore, we share a common relationship, a common experience, a common bond between us. That is koinonia. That is fellowship. That is a spirit which ought to mark, characterize the body of Christ. So when people walk into the church, they ought to sense an electricity in the air, which is this relationship we have with one another. There ought to be a sense that these people love each other. These people care for each other. These people go out of their way for each other. These people treat each other as equals. That's koinonia. And Paul says, now, if you count me a partner with you, and the word partner there is a neat word. It's the Greek word kononos, which is the personalized version of koinonia. It is a personalization of this spirit. So who is it then that treats each other as partners, treats each other in such a wonderful spirit, treats each other in such a giving way? It is the partners in the body of Christ. So Paul's saying here, listen, Philemon, you are a partner with me. And if you count me as a partner with you, this is what I want you to do. I want you to accept this guy, Onesimus, just like you would accept me. Now, Paul is drawing the loose ends together and tying all these three principal characters up, because Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus are all partners in a firm called the body of Christ or the church. Although some partners may be more senior than others, they're all on equal ground before God. And so setting up this parity, this equality, is so essential, because Paul is about to make a substitution. In fact, in this request, there is a substitution very strongly implied. And it's a subtle but beautiful Christ picture. For substitution is the very key to understanding the gospel. Here, by analogy, Paul is seen as Christ. Onesimus is seen as the forgiven sinner. And Philemon is the father. Christ was sinless, but he became sin for us sinful creatures, that we might take on his righteousness and stand before the Father, who now sees us just like he sees his Son. Do you see the beautiful picture there? And so Christ exchanged places with the sinner so that a double substitution would be accomplished. We sing a song around here called "His Robes for Mine." It's become precious to a lot of people. That song talks about the Jesus Christ assuming taking upon himself our ugly, sinful, horrible robes of sinfulness, and bearing them for us, and him taking off his beautiful, sinless, righteous robes and placing that robe upon us as sinners. And we take his robes, he takes our robes. That's an exchange. There are a lot of aspects of that exchange we could see as we looked at what Christ did for us. But he exchanged places with the sinners. Mark Twain wrote a humorous book called The Prince and the Pauper. And it talks about a prince who became king later on, a prince who exchanged places with a very poor young man. They both looked very much alike, and so they exchanged places. And there's a whole plot that revolves around that. I want to get into it. But the fact is there have been many books written about that theme of rich people trading places with poor people. But the best story of all is the one that really did happen. When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Prince of the Universe, traded places with me, an ugly sinner, and I took his place and he took my place. And he became for me sin, that I may become the righteousness of God in him. So this is the exchange. Paul is saying, I want to exchange places with Onesimus here. So that when you see Onesimus, you see me. I want you to look at him just like you look at me. Verse 13, Paul had said that he enjoyed the ministry of Onesimus. He said, Onesimus is a big help. But he says, Onesimus is a substitute for you, Philemon. I know, Philemon, that you'd like to be here in the jail helping me out and being a real helper to me because you love me and I count your fellowship dear. You'd like to do that if you could, but you're not here. But this guy, Onesimus, is here and he's ministering in your place. So there's already an exchange that's happened right there. That Onesimus has already been ministering in Philemon's place. Now he wants Philemon to regard Onesimus as Paul's substitute. And this can only be done if they share equal standing. So Paul and Philemon, Paul says that Philemon should actually regard his former slave as a spiritual and social equivalent of the apostle himself. And after all, implied in this will be this statement. And Philemon, you would certainly not regard me as a slave, would you? So you look upon him the way you look upon me. Again, I'm reminded of the words of Christ in regards to his children, all of his children, over Matthew 25. And let me read these words to you. I want you to listen carefully, because this is the way Christ looks at us. I was hungry. You gave me food. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was a stranger. You welcomed me. I was naked. You clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. Christ so identifies himself with his church that he considers each believer as a substitute for himself. So that how we treat one another in the church is how we treat and regard Christ. Do you see that? Philemon, you are one with Christ. Philemon, you are partners with me in the koinonia. And that means we are the part of the body of Christ. And so each one of us are in Christ's place. We are in Christ. And so when this guy walks in, this guy who was a former slave who's been redeemed by the blood of a lamb and now he's saved. We just sang about that a few moments ago. He is a true believer in the gospel. He's your brother in Christ. When you see him, you're seeing Christ. Because how you treat him is how you treat Christ. So Paul here is teaching Philemon this truth by instructing this slave owner to regard, accept, and welcome his former slave as a substitute for the beloved and esteemed Apostle Paul. By the way, the word used for receive him as you would receive me, suggests a personal reception into one another's home. Like a very hospitable homecoming. Imagine, if you would, some member of your family, let's say that you're a father or a mother, and your son has been away from home. And you love him, and you can't wait for him to get back home. And so the big day comes, and he walks through the door, and you have a banner there. Welcome home, John. And you have a big party. Friends are over. You have his best meal cooked. You have the room all laid out with and the bed's made and the best dishes are out. And everything about this is most generous, most welcoming. That's the word Paul uses here. I want you to have that type of reception for this young man. Don't just stick him in the back room someplace, kick him in the corner and say, okay, we'll have you, but we're not going to make a big fuss over you. Paul says, you welcome him. You welcome him, just like you would welcome me. In this act, Philemon must deal with Onesimus, and he must deal with him in person. He's there. You can't ignore him, Paul says. He's right there before you. You've got to recognize him and honor him as Paul's substitute, and then welcome him as though he were the spiritual partner, like Paul, in the very household that he once served as a slave. Are you getting this picture? I mean, this is becoming more and more personal to me all the time as I look and see how these people must have interacted and felt and experienced this request that Paul makes here in verse 17. Let's move on to verses 18 and 19, where Paul brings up the matter of the debt. Well, I love this because this continues a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verses 18 and 19, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Once again, we're brought to see an illustration of Christ in Paul's behavior. Paul is really putting himself out here and stretching himself to make sure that Philemon sees Christ in all of this. There's a beautiful portrait of Christ here. Here, Paul offers to pay any debt that Onesimus may have incurred against Philemon. And this is in spite of the fact that Paul doesn't owe Philemon anything. What a picture of Christ here, who owes us nothing, taking all of our sin debt upon him. He himself paying our sin debt, and we owe everything. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 say, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The beautiful word reconciliation. Paul says, I want you to be reconciled. And I want to reconcile all the debts. Reconciliation means taking care of debts. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us. He took care of our debts in order that we might be reconciled to God. You get your bank statement. If it's not right, you've got to reconcile it. Unfortunately, when you get a bank statement, there's an error, and it's usually your error. But every once in a while, there's the bank's error. And someone has to pay you. But if there's an error, someone's got to pay. All right? And in our relationship with the eternal God on high, there's a great debt to be paid. And Jesus Christ said, I'll pay it. Christ's offer here has a very firm Christological basis. But at this point, where Paul says, listen, if he owes you anything, I'll pay it. In fact, he even goes out of his way. He says, listen, I'm going to give you a receipt. This right here in the letter. I'm going to stop and I'm going to sign it. Here's my own name. Paid in full. Whatever it costs, paid in full. Paulus. He signs it. But then he puts a little twist in it, which further interjects the gospel truth. His offer to pay Onesimus' cost is actually canceled out by Philemon's own debt. For Paul says, and to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Here Paul is calling attention to what is true about his relationship to both Philemon and to Onesimus. That is, he is their spiritual father. He had invested himself in their lives to lead them both to the Savior, and that's an investment which cost him a great deal. In reality, because of the great debt which has been forgiven, each one of us in this room, we remain indebted to the Savior. It's a debt we could never repay. Yea, we could not even begin to repay, and God even doesn't call us to repay it. It's a debt which has already been paid and paid in full. So we have this indebtedness that we have in a very grateful way. Not in a sense that there's something to pay back. He's redeemed us from slavery, and we in turn become his grateful servants forever. I'm recalling the parable of the unforgiving servant you find in Matthew chapter 18. You may recall how that parable goes, but I'll rehearse it for you. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And aside, one talent was equal to 20 years' wages. So 10,000 times 20 years' wages. An impossibly big amount to pay. When you get right down to it, the Lord Jesus Christ is using a hyperbole here to point out that this servant owed an impossibly large debt. Go on. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And aside, one denarius is equal to one day's wage. So it's still a sizable sum, 100 days' wages, but still a doable amount compared to 10,000 talents. So, and he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you plead with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also will my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let me remind you, Philemon, in a subtle way that you yourself have been forgiven much. You surely aren't going to hold anything against this your new brother, are you? That's the gist of what Paul is getting across here. So we go move on to verse 20. And in verse 20, we have a return on an investment. Do you like to get a return on your investment? I do. It doesn't always happen. In fact, more times than not, when I make an investment, it turns out lousy. I'm not a good investor. But that's why I have some folks helping me out from time to time. But you like to see a good come out of your investment. You put money into something, you like to see something come back, some interest on it. And so verse 20 is the good on the investments. He says, and I'm going to read from ESV because you're going to miss this in the King James. He uses a different word here. So I want you to listen carefully. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. He begins with the word yes. Yea, so as to emphasize his desire to see spiritual fruit in Philemon. And verily, truly, most assuredly, I want to see this thing happen. And he calls him brother once more. And he uses this word, which King James says is joy. I want some joy from you. And it's a word which is only used here in the entire Bible. Onanimi. Comes from the same word, Onesimus, which means what? Anybody remember that? Useful, all right, useful. So it has the same root, and it means essentially a return on investment, or a benefit, or interest. So something which is going to be very helpful. I need some of this helpfulness back. I think perhaps many Bible scholars say he's making another play on words here when he chooses this one word out to be used. So it means profit or benefit. And this is a continuation of his debt payment metaphor he's got going here. What he's saying is that he wants to see some interest on his investment in Philemon. I put a lot into you, Philemon. I didn't do it selfishly. I did it in the Lord. And I want to see some return on that investment. And that's going to be spiritual fruit because he says in the Lord. Some benefit from you in the Lord. I want to see something in the Lord from you to show that the Holy Spirit is working in you. I want to see some proof of the Spirit's working in your life. He comes full circle now by asking Philemon to respond in love and to do the loving thing to Onesimus, just as he had been showing love to all the other saints over there in verse 5. And so in so doing, to bring the kind of refreshment to Paul's heart that he'd been bringing to all the other saints as well over in verse 7. See, Philemon, you already are acting out of a heart of love. Philemon, you're already bringing refreshment to all the hearts of the saints. Now bring refreshment to my heart as well. Remember what I said the word heart means here? Or it's translated from a word which means what? Remember? Guts, right? Splankna. It means heart. It means a seat of passion, a seat of emotions. He says, I want you to refresh my emotional life too. I want you to bring me the kind of joy that you bring to all the other saints by your positive response to this request. The strong implication of the words, refresh my heart in Christ. So, in this little short passage of four verses, we have Paul making his formal request, receive this one just like you receive me. And you have all of this Christology involved here, all these portraits of Jesus Christ involved here, bringing back to Philemon's mind that what you do is a reflection upon our Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to play out in your life just as Christ did it for us. But what do we make about all this? What do we do with this request? What is this to us here in 2010? Philemon is being asked to do something very difficult for any of us to do, and that is to welcome a repentant transgressor home who has done us personal harm in some way. That's not easy to do. Whether you're a child or a teenager or an adult or a senior citizen, it's not something that grows easier with age. In fact, sometimes it even grows harder with age. Because sometimes pride becomes a stronger weapon in our old flesh to keep this from happening. Forgiveness, that is complete, open-faced, restorative forgiveness, is not a natural activity for us. It goes against the grain of our natural impulse. Our flesh cries out against the humility which is required in forgiveness. It demands some satisfaction, some recognition of our hurt, some face-saving. Yet when Paul teaches us to forgive in the Scriptures, he invariably links it to what Christ has done. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:13, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. When we regard what Christ has done for us, what he suffered for us, what he endured from sinners, such hostility against himself, it becomes a very small thing for us then to stoop and humble ourselves and welcome home a repentant brother in Christ. Emily, I ask you today, is there someone whose company you spurn because your pride will not allow you to restore that one? Someone you avoid, someone you never go to see because there is something between you. Someone that you would walk on the other side of the road if possible, or if you meet them in the supermarket, you find another aisle to go down because you don't want to run into them. Someone you're embarrassed to be around. Someone whose presence creates such emotional turmoil in your life that it turns your life upside down to be in the same room with them? Someone whose name perhaps you won't even want to say? My advice to you is from the Scriptures. Forgive. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's the Scriptures. That's from the mouth of our Savior. Forgiveness is spiritual work. It's an evidence of genuine faith, and it's a stubborn refusal on your part to forgive is likewise evidence of a lack of saving faith. So beg God for grace. Make sure of your own soul's salvation and freedom from your sin's debt. And then in turn, graciously welcome that one home to your loving fellowship. It can be done. Christ did it for you. Rest in Him, and He'll grant you the humility and the grace which is needed. Let's pray.